Understand that there's a radio broadcast that originates somewhere in the area that always starts with, "Welcome to sunny South Florida." Am I in the right spot? I went down to do all the registration stuff as we checked into the hotel, and the first person I saw, two people, were Bill and Lori Boyd. And they didn't see me. They were on the way out. And I said, hey. And I went over and shook their hands. I was just driving in my traveling clothes. Wasn't appropriately dressed for speaking this evening. And he looked at me. I said, "I'm going to look better tonight." He said, "No, you won't." He said, "You'll just have a suit on." I was very pleased, though, when I talked to Dan a few moments ago. He asked how old I was. And I told him, he says, "I thought you were less than 50. So I feel good about that." Unlike the person the other night, we stopped in Macon en route. I've been traveling for the last several days, be gone on the road for 10 days. We stopped in Macon for the night, my wife and I. And as I was registering for the hotel room, I asked the guy if he needed to see my AAA card or anything else. He said, "No, that's all right. I already gave you the senior citizen discount." All right, so I'm feeling a little bit better. Let me encourage you, if you have your Bibles open, to turn to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, and we're going to look at a select passage in the third and fourth chapter as we begin our lesson this evening. God has spoken, and it is complete. I want to extend my appreciation to the congregation, to Dan and to David and all those who are connected with making this a successful work, as it has been for 17 and now 18 years. I appreciate the opportunity to be here, and I look forward to getting to know you a little bit better. Before we get into the heart of our lesson, let me just get you to think about one or two things as we get started. The Bible is obviously a book from God. We should know that. But it's not just a book from God, it's a book about God. There's a very real sense in which every word, every verse, every paragraph, every book, every aspect of the Bible is not just saying this is from me, but this is about me. And with each one of those letters and verses and paragraphs and books and chapters and so forth, when God is revealing himself to us, a book about him, God is very explicitly often and sometimes very implicitly saying, "This is what I want you to be like." God reveals his will to us, not just so that he can say he is a revealer, not just so that he can say, "I am God," not just so that he can impress us with his nature and his existence and his characteristics. All of that's involved, but that's not the only reason. That's not the just reasons. It's also so that in seeing who God is and seeing who God is like, that we come to love him. And just as we come to love him, that we come to want to be like him. Every last part of the Bible is designed so that we will learn from God about who God is like and why he wants us to be like him. Old Testament Israel was to be a walking, talking, living, and if necessary, dying billboard for the Lord God in the Old Testament. And we as members of the spiritual Israel of God, Galatians chapter 6, verse 16 is what the church is referred to as the spiritual Israel of God in this context, we're to be no less. We are to be representatives of God as we replicate the nature of Christ in everything that we possibly do. And so God wants to tell us who he is and what he is like. And he's asking us to be that way. That's what we see in the context of the book of Leviticus. That's what we see in the writings of Peter. When God says, "Be holy." Why? That's what I'm like. I want you to be like me. And so we need to understand in the context of living our Christian life, our Christian walk, that everything that we do should be lived in such a way that we are asking people to follow suit. The principle that Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 that says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of the Christ," is not simply a Pauline plea. It's every Christian's plea. Many other passages make that same plea in which it says, Paul speaking to different Christians at different congregations, this is the way you need to live. You need to live in such a way that you are asking other people to follow you because you are also a follower of Christ. And that same principle applies to us today. So in the context of our lesson this evening, as we speak about what it means to say God has spoken and it is complete, we need to understand this is not just an intellectual exercise. It should involve our intellect, obviously, but it needs to involve our emotions. It needs to involve our sense of moral oughtness. It needs to involve our will. It needs to involve the entirety of what we are as human beings created in the image of God. And so as we think about the subject, God has spoken and it is complete, please be sure that we need to understand this is to be practical in our lives. We need to understand that God has spoken to us as well as all of humanity. And we need to understand that it is complete for us, all sufficient for us and all humanity. And we need to live in such a way that we demonstrate that by the way that we live. A number of years ago, I was in a preacher's and their wives meeting, in which one particular brother was recounting what they had done in the prior year from the standpoint of reading through the Bible and how all the lessons in the Bible classes were related to that. And it was a very impressive program. And after that, several other people, after he'd finished his presentation, talked about things that they had done. And there was a pause, and one of the ladies who was present on that occasion said, "I think we need to stop emphasizing how the Bible is the solution to all of our problems, because it isn't." Her husband was a gospel preacher, member of the Lord's church. And people looked at her and said, "Could you please repeat that? What do you mean?" And she mentioned that both her family and her husband's family were at that time going through the midst of divorce issues on both sides of the family. And these people had been raised in the body of Christ, knew what the Bible taught, or so you would think. But the Bible didn't provide solutions to the sticky wickets that they were facing in their own lives. And so she said, "Maybe we better quit telling people that the Bible is all sufficient for all of these problems." And I was devastated. I was horrified. I was floored that any member of the body of Christ would say that, let alone a husband and wife working full-time in the kingdom of God. We need to live practically so that our lives reflect these concepts that God has spoken and that it is complete. Let's take a look at this reading in the book of Matthew, starting in chapter 3, in verse 13, and going through the opening verses of the fourth chapter. And I think that you will see it's a very natural lead-in to what we're talking about when we talk about God's spoken and God's word is complete. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Thus he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God spoke. But I want you to think that even before we get to this particular passage at the concluding verses of the third chapter, that there are a number of other evidences that are presented even to this point in the book of Matthew that indicate that God has spoken. God has already spoken through Old Testament revelation. That's implicit when you start at the very beginning of the book. In the beginning, we see that God created all things in the context of the book of Genesis, and that's not alluded to when you start off in the book of Matthew, but it goes very near the beginning when it starts talking about Abraham. Talks about this is the book of the generations, the book of life, or the book of genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And through all the successive verses in which the genealogy of Christ is introduced, we see that there's a tacit admission that this is from God, the same God who revealed the Old Testament. As you go into the first and second chapters, you see repeatedly emphasis on, thus it was written to fulfill, and then it would cite some particular prophet, Isaiah or Jeremiah or somebody else. And so even before we get to the closing verse of Genesis, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, where it says that God spoke at the time that Jesus was baptized, we already see that God had revealed himself by means of Old Testament prophecy. At the very beginning of the chapter, the third chapter, we see the beginning of the ministry of John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, who in other passages it says there was a man sent from God. His name was John, and he came to proclaim the word of God. And so God's word was already being spoken, one, by means of Old Testament revelation and the continuation of that into the New Testament, by means of John the Immerser, by Christ at baptism, at his baptism. As we proceed a little bit further, we're going to see that Jesus speaks in this context as he rebukes Satan. More about that in just a moment. And the entirety of Matthew's gospel is tacitly and explicitly a claim that God is speaking. And all of this takes place in a really existing world where all of these things could be understood. And that really existing world is also part of God's speakers, as it were. Not creating his image in the sense that we are, but nonetheless, something that is speaking out for God. Now let's go a little bit further in this context, and we'll see the latter half of what it is that we're talking about. God has spoken. We've enumerated a number of ways in which that takes place, and we're going to come back and elaborate on that further as we go further. But the rest of the lesson is focusing on God has spoken, and it is complete. Watch what we see in the beginning of Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" As we go throughout the rest of the other two temptations that are presented in this context, we'll not take the time to read them. But I want you to note that Jesus responds in similar fashion each time, citing a slightly different verse from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. But he begins by the same expression, using the same expression, "It is written, it is written, it is written." That expression is unique. It means that God's word has been written, stands written now, and will always be written. Nothing's ever going to change about it. There's a sense in which he's talking about the finality of any revelation from God, the absolute objective nature of his revelation. And it's going to get to the point that it's going to be finally revealed, context of the book of Jude in the third verse. But he's already talking about something that's unique about God's word has been spoken, and it's complete. That's all you need. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what I want us to do is explore these concepts as they're introduced initially in the closing verse of Matthew chapter 3 with reference to God actually speaking of the baptism of Christ. And Jesus introducing his rebuttals to the temptation of Satan by saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Noticing how these aspects focus on God is spoken and it is complete. So let's look at God has spoken in a number of ways. We want to look at it from the standpoint of the natural world, and we want to look at it from the standpoint of the revealed word. There's a world that we see around us. Every last one of us live in it. It's the same world for all of us. What you experience, what I experience, it's not any different. Jesus often used the physical world as a starting place in order to teach. On one occasion, he says, you can see from the sky what the weather's going to be like. How is it then that you cannot understand the meanings of my words? We do the same sort of thing as amateur meteorologists. We use an expression that reflects that sort of sentiment that he taught as he was teaching the religious leaders on that occasion. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. What is that? That's just a cute aphorism that indicates that there's something general we can know about the weather conditions based upon what we see in the world. Jesus is assuming that the world is real for every individual. He's assuming that the world is intelligible for every individual. And he's assuming that the world communicates things to us. More importantly, not just things, but things relative to the nature of God. And so you see those passages in the Psalms that talk about the heavens declare God's handiwork. You see the passage that's brought out in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following that talks about our very nature declares that there is a God and that we are without excuse, literally without an apologetic. And you see many other passages that demonstrate this physical world is a reflection of the nature of God. Now, the Bible says that God has placed eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, and that we alone are created in His image, not physically, but spiritually, being of three-part nature, being made of body, soul, and spirit, as 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 says. But the physical world also testifies of God's existence. There's a sense in which everything that God has created, if you could pick it up and turn it over and look for the "made by," it would not say "made in China" or "made in Mexico," but it would say "made by God," reflective of the nature of God, the image of God, the existence of God. It doesn't literally say that, but the principle is there. Much more so as God looks at us, because we are made in His image in a very specific way. And so with that regard, God's world communicates to us, and God's word speaks to us. Many passages that are used figuratively, obviously, in the context of the book of Psalms, in which it talks about the heavens clap their hands and the trees clap their hands and they all bow down and worship God. Not literally, but in the sense that they give testimony to who God is. Why does the Bible teach that? It teaches that because these inanimate things that God has made give accord to God unwillingly because they have no will. And the hope is that we would do so because we have will. Let me get you to consider some things in which the revelation of God from the standpoint of the physical world is complete. The expression, the best of all possible worlds, came into use two or three centuries ago by philosophers and scientists as they were examining a world that they assumed was designed by God. And many people subsequent to that said, well, it's not really the best of all possible worlds. There was a philosopher a number of years ago at Princeton University that said something along these lines: if my shoe is ever too tight that my toes are pinched, that proves it's not the best of all possible worlds and there could be no God. But that assumes something other than what God has taught in the context of His Word. The Bible is the best of all possible worlds for the purpose for which it was made. It wasn't made to be a pain-free world, though we would like it to be so. It's not made to be a world where we're going to live forever, though sometimes we act as if that's our driving goal in all things. The Bible teaches that the world was a world made to make us in God's image, a perfect world or veil of soul making, where we go through the crucible of life's experiences to determine what's most important in life. And when we encounter those afflictions, realizing that those afflictions teach us something about what's ultimately real and what's ultimately more valuable, things that are temporal or things that are spiritual. As the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And so the world is created with all sorts of bumps along the way, with all sorts of detours that we have to take, all sorts of obstacles that we have to overcome with purpose in mind. The only way you get stronger physically is by overcoming resistance. The only way you get stronger spiritually is by overcoming resistance. And the Bible teaches that. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 and following, there ought to be a time when you ought to be teachers, but the writer there says you have to be taught again. One of the first principles of the oracles of God. And it goes on to say that by reason of use, we ought to exercise our levels of discernment. The word that's rendered exercise there is the Greek term gymnasium, and if you listen to it, you hear gymnasium there. Yes, God wants us to exercise ourselves rationally and emotionally and morally and volitionally and behaviorally to overcome resistance to become more like Him, and the world's a perfect place for that. That's why the writer, James, said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Really? I think my life would be a whole lot better if I could remove all temptations. Well, you're not necessarily going to be spiritually stronger. I knew an elder in the Lord's church in California a number of years ago by the name of Bill Walters. And he used to often end prayers with something like this: Lord, he never said deliver us from temptation. He'd say, Lord, let us be tempted and let us be tried so that we become stronger. Members of the body of Christ would go and talk to him and said, Brother Bill, we love you, but we want to live a peaceful and tranquil life. He says, you're only going to get stronger when you face temptation and you overcome that temptation. And that's exactly the thought that's brought out later in the book of James in the first chapter. Blessed is the man who is not only tried and tempted, but when he endures, that means he overcomes the temptation, he's going to receive a crown of life. God made this world as the perfect place for me to find God. He's not far from any one of us, the book of Acts says in the 17th chapter. And so the world is a revealer of God. The world is a revealer that says God is this way, waiting for you to become like Him and overcoming all of these obstacles so that you could be more like Him and get to be with Him throughout eternity. So the Bible teaches that the world has spoken as a perfect revealer of God, as a place of soul making. And so it reveals God's wisdom in that respect. It reveals God's knowledge in that respect, and even reveals God's benevolence. You know, when we look at the most recent news and we see horrible typhoons and other natural disasters that come around the world, we assume that obviously this can't be a world that's reflective of a benevolent God. And that's not the argument presented by Paul in Acts the 14th chapter. As he's teaching these individuals that he is not gods, Hermes and Zeus and so forth, but that he's a representative of the one true God, he said this one true God is the one who fills your hearts with food and gladness. And so he's making an argument for the benevolence of God based upon what we witness in the world. How many people are on the planet? 7+ billion? Does every last person on the planet every day and every moment experience some sort of horrible disaster that would cause them to question whether or not there's a God? No, those things are rather few and far between as it relates to the entirety of the population. Yes, there are disasters. That's the effect of sin in the world, not because God's not there. And so the world is created in such a way to allow God to speak to us about those things that are most important in the world. And so that's something that we need to understand. This world we can access, and we can understand the evidence that's presented in it to come to a knowledge of even spiritual truths. That's part of the lesson that's brought out in the book of John in the 20th chapter. John says in the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 30 and 31, that these things are written. What things? Evidences of the miracles of the Christ in his life. Physical things that anybody could see. People saw the resurrection of the Lazarus. One group of people saw it and said, this man must be from God. Another people saw it and said, we need to kill this man. Both of them saw the exact same things, and they're two very, very drastically different responses. How could that be? It wasn't because the evidence wasn't any good in one of the cases. is because the heart got in the way, the emotion got in the way, the will got in the way. People were blinded by things that they wanted to see or not want to see. And as a result of that, they short-circuited what God wanted them to understand about the nature of this world. And so those signs are presented to indicate something. Remember, Mr. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in the third chapter. Said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God. How do you know that, Mr. Nicodemus? Because nobody can do what you're doing except God is with him. He saw all the evidences that Jesus presented in the context of his life, and he realized that they were signs pointing to something. Now, what's most important, the sign or what the sign points to? Driving down the interstate today, you saw lots of signs. Such and such a place so many miles down the road. Such and such a place, turn left or turn right. But I never once assumed that any of those signs that were directing me to a place were as important as the place to which they were directing me. The signs, uniquely in the context of the book of John, the miracles are always using the term Simeon, not the word dunamis or other terms relating to the power of God, but indicating that God is showing you something by means of this physical thing that you've seen, that you're witnessing in your life. And so those produce faith, and having come to faith, you can come to eternal life. So even in the context of the physical world, God has loaded everything up in such a way that he can be found in the context of the Old Testament, in the context of the New Testament, and even in the context of contemporary society. The principle and the truth that's brought out concerning God speaking through the natural world hasn't changed. And so that principle that Paul brought out in Acts chapter 17 as he's talking to the Athenians in Mars Hill says, God's not far from any one of you. Still applies today. He can be found if indeed we are looking for him. So all of that focuses on God speaking through the natural world and the completeness of that natural world. Let's focus on the last part of that. And that's speaking about God's having addressed us through his spoken word and something about the all-sufficiency of that word. There's no way in the world that we can do justice to this in the time that remains, but let me get you to think about this. Every verse, from the beginning of Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation chapter 22, is God-breathed. God's nature, God's heart, God's character, God's mind, the personality of God is reflected in all of those things in such a way as to relate to my personality. It's interesting that we're very, very familiar with a passage in the book of Romans chapter 15, verse 4, when it talks about the Scriptures, and it talks about the Scriptures that give us comfort and give us hope. Let me encourage you next time you read that verse to look at verse 5. Why is it that the Scriptures give us comfort and hope? Because they come from a God of comfort and hope. Well, that only makes sense. That the Scriptures reflect the nature of God. If the Scriptures are providing comfort and hope, then obviously God is a God of comfort and hope. And it's all over 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in the opening verses where it speaks about the nature of God as providing comfort. Well, all of those words that are provided there are intended for us to understand that God cares about us. There are thousands and thousands of biblical claims. Every verse, every jot, every tittle, so to speak, cries out saying, this is from God, explicitly and implicitly. And that was understood by the Jews in the Old Testament and by Christians in the New Testament, and needs to be understood by us today. There are hundreds and hundreds of claims to special divine intervention, miracles, prophetic fulfillment of prophecy, and so forth, that are brought out in the context of the Scripture. And all of these things are demanding that God has spoken. But they're not just saying that God has spoken, they're saying that what God has revealed to us is all that we need. Now we introduced this concept already when we briefly mentioned what it says concerning the emphasis of it is written, it is written, it is written. We sometimes refer to the expression old paths, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. A number of years ago, I suspect in the 40s and 50s, there were a number of brethren who had a publishing company called the Old Paths Book Club. And they published a lot of books from pioneer preachers in late 17, early 18, and mid-1800s. And so Old Paths came to be associated with this concept of, oh, it goes back to those pioneer preachers. But the expression that was used, obviously, in the book of Jeremiah 6:16 antedates those by thousands of years, obviously. But even Old Paths in the context of Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 isn't clear enough to understand, even in that setting. It's not just saying you need to do what we used to do in the generation before us and the generation before that. It ultimately goes back to what's revealed in the law of Moses, but there's even something else greater than that. The concept of old in that setting means forever, eternal, never ending, it's not going to go away. In that sense, it's reflective of the principle of God's revelation and the Word of God that's comes from the very nature of God that's as old as is God, which means God's Word has always been. You ever thought about this? God's reflected as being eternal in his character, as is the Christ, as is the Spirit of God. But the Bible also speaks about the Word of God being coexistent with God. What does that mean? There's never been a time when there was no Word. Whenever and wherever there has been God, there has been his Word. And it has always been complete, sufficient to accomplish everything that God intended it to. Let me encourage you to look at a passage in the book of Colossians. In the book of Colossians, in the first chapter, I want to just look at verse 12 and then relate a few things brought on that passage before we look in the last part of our lesson at a passage in 1 Corinthians. In the book of Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 12, we see this wording. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever, in the context of your life as a member of the body of Christ, felt that you were unprepared, ill-equipped, not ready to do what God has asked you to do? Have you ever felt that the task to be a faithful Christian is just a little bit too much, that it's rather daunting, that it's above and beyond your limits to fulfill physically and or spiritually, emotionally, or in any way? Have you ever had those sort of questions or those sort of doubts, second-guessing, in which you thought, I can't do what God has asked me to do? Well, let me simply say this. That's not true. Well, that's easy to say. Let me tell you what this passage is saying. This passage is not saying that God will qualify you. In the context of the language that's presented in the original, it says God has already qualified you to be his by taking you out of the world and bringing you into the kingdom of his dear Son. There's a sense in which, having been immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins, properly understanding all that's involved in that particular act, properly understanding what's involved in biblical faith and biblical repentance and biblical confession, properly understanding what's involved in living a life of faithfulness after that, that we're already qualified to do what God wants us to do. My point is this. We see a passage very succinctly stating this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, that says God has provided for us everything that we need for life and godliness. And we can read that and say, well, I see what it says, but I'm missing something. I see those words that say that the Bible is all sufficient for all of these things. There's an emphatic two words that are used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and following that's always translated differently in most translations, but it's the same word. It's an emphatic use of the word in the second time that says we're complete, thoroughly equipped, or we're furnished, really furnished. What it says is you've got all you need. You really have all you need. And so there ought to be no reason whatsoever why you're missing something. Now, to emphasize that, let me get you to turn in the last part of our lesson to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me assume and encourage you to assume that you have never in your life read the 1 Corinthians epistle ever before. You don't know anything about its problems. You don't know anything about its people. You don't know anything about the origin of the church. You know nothing about Paul. You know nothing about anything connected to the Corinthian epistle. And you are reading, as it were, the first 9 verses for the very first time. If you read these 9 verses for the very first time, not knowing anything from verse 10 following, what would you think? Well, let's just look at them very quickly. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Obviously, he's talking to God's people. It's God's church that happens to be meeting at the physical place of Corinth. Additionally, he says, to those who are sanctified, set apart, made holy for a particular purpose in Christ Jesus. Notice the number of terms that are used to describe the relationship of these people spiritually to God in this context. They are God's church. They are God's sanctified people. They are in Christ. They are called to be saints, reduplicating what we see already mentioned. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, indicating that you're not in this together. There are other Christians who are just like you scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So as you're reading this for the very first time, not knowing anything about what happens from verse 10 on, you're thinking, these people got it going on. They've got everything they need. Let's keep going. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus. Let's stop for a second. Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that the grace of God was bestowed upon the Macedonians. What did God give them? Nothing. But it says God gave them something. Yes, it does. Did he give them any tangible thing? No, he did not. As you continue throughout the rest of that chapter, you see that the grace of God that was bestowed upon them was not a thing, but a God-like trait. They gave above and beyond what Paul expected that they give because they had first given themselves to the Lord. So what they demonstrated was their own willingness to give under dire circumstances, surprising even Paul. And in that context, they demonstrated the grace of God that was given to them. Question: has God ever placed any congregation at any time, at any place, under any circumstances on the surface of the planet since New Testament Christianity came into effect and they not had sufficient access to God's grace? My answer is no. This passage says God has given you grace, the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus that brought them out of the world and into the body of Christ that made them qualified, Colossians 1:12, to be God's servants. I occasionally see ads like this, and I'm not demeaning anybody, and I may come across as a little sarcastic when I say this, but it's a little ad, often in a Brotherhood journal, that's placed there by a small congregation in some part of this country or some other part of the world that says, in effect, we're dying, we're struggling, we're going to go out of existence, but the right man is going to come and turn the whole world upside down. We need you or we're going to die. And my question is, when I read those ads, again, that's overstated to make a point, have you not been the recipients of the grace of God, as was the church at Corinth? Do you not have access to God's incredible spiritual warehouse that you can open up and go to on request to have all those spiritual things that you need? Does it not say in your Bible, as it does in mine, that everything that relates to life and godliness is in there? That it is complete for you? It does. Then wherein lies the problem? You're not accessing that storehouse. We're not done. Go just a little bit further. That you were enriched, verse 5, in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. What does that mean? Nothing was overlooked. Every spiritual blessing that the church in Corinth needed was there because God qualified them, because they were complete in Him. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And the rest of that passage says in verse 9, and when you are in Him, you are complete in Him. We have no need for anything else but a right relationship with God spiritually. All those other physical things sometimes only get in the way. They had that. But that's not enough. His testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. They had at some point demonstrated it by means of their living. So that you come short in no gift, everything that they could possibly have. There was nothing lacking. Eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which anticipates that they were prepared at some point for the coming of the Lord. Who will also confirm you to the end. That is, God will sustain you, continue to make you complete. Not only initially, but perpetually until the time you die. So that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing they were missing. And finally, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the point. God has spoken, and God's word is complete. Has been, will be, will continue to be. But practically speaking, if we don't see how that applies to us, then we'll never understand how God's plea for me to be like Him and to imitate Him and to be holy as He is holy and to be righteous as He is righteous is only falling on deaf ears. It is not an intellectual exercise to realize that this book was God-breathed. It is not an intellectual exercise to simply affirm everything I need is in here if it is not practically applied in the context of my life. So that I realize I am without excuse by saying, I can't be equipped enough to be what God wants because there's something deficient. On whose part is the deficiency? It's never on God's part. I need to realize that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In context, that simply means learning how to deal with all the travails of life. I need to realize that all the promises that God has made unto me are incredibly great. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, that He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that the short end of the stick is always me. And that the weak link is always me. And that the deficiency is always me. God has qualified me to be what He wants me to be. And I need to believe that, not arrogantly, not in a braggadocious sort of way. But I need to be just like Mr. Caleb and Mr. Joshua in the Old Testament. Hey, God said we could do it. If God said we could do it, we can. If God says I can be faithful, I need to dig into this book and realize how that's going to be accomplished. If God said that I can be holy and righteous and involved in all of these good works that He wants me to demonstrate, I must not only understand that He has spoken and that it's complete, but I must take advantage of that spoken word and the completion of all those tools and incorporate them into my life. else they are nothing more than words on a page. God says, this is a book from me. This is a book about me. This is a book that tells you what I am like in such a way that when you read it and pour your heart into it and study it diligently and pray about its contents, you will understand this is the God I want to be like. Not just the God who has the power to reveal, but has the power through his revelation to compel me. His love constrains us and says, in effect, don't you see how much I love you? Won't you love me in return? Thank you.